If you could, church, please open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 13. As you're turning there, listen to this phrase. Everyone's got one. It must be great. Now, we may not come out and say something like this, but surely when I say that, you can kind of relate to that feeling. This thing that everybody's got, and because everybody's got it, there's got to be something to it. It makes me want to have one. I know in my short past, there's been several things all related to drinks, ironically. I don't know what if there's something to that or not, but I can remember when the Yeti came out, and then everybody had to have a Yeti. You had to have the thing that kept your coffee hot all day or kept your drink cold, and then that just kind of went away as a fad. We still use them and have other versions of that now. But then there's these other cups. There's the Stanley Cup. You know, everybody got the Stanley, and we have Stanleys. And everybody's got this. There's always this thing that everybody's got it, so it must be good. Because if it wasn't good, it wouldn't really be so widespread, would it? But in reality, we know that something being widespread doesn't necessarily mean that it's great. That logic is flawed. I was speaking with someone here, actually, about church in the past. And I don't know exactly the length of time ago that this was, but there was a time when they would finish the church service, everyone would walk out and then pull out a cigarette and have a smoke together. And that was a very widespread thing. And other people were sitting around like, yep, that's what we did. That's what we did. A very widespread. But if you look at that now, people would say, well, that's such a terrible habit. You shouldn't do that. You don't see people flocking out of the church and smoking a cigarette together. So just because it's widespread doesn't mean that it's right or God-honoring. In fact, many times the best things are really the hardest things to find or to see. It isn't readily visible. So here's our main idea this morning, and then I'll show you why I share this. Wisdom is reserved for the humble. Wisdom is reserved for the humble. As a reminder, and especially if you're visiting this morning, we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a poetic reflection on life by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. And all throughout this book, he brings these harsh realities. Life under the sun is vanity. It's vanity of vanities. It's just meaningless. It's like trying to grab the wind. You think you can grab it and it just slips through your fingers like smoke. And he uses these harsh realities of life as goads, these sharp pointed sticks that drive sheep towards their shepherd. And it hurts when that pokes in, but it drives me to where I need to be. The first half of the book, Solomon gave us this exploration through the lens of reflective wisdom. He was just sharing his experiences in life. These are the things I've experienced, and here's how I've come to this wisdom. Well, then the second half of the book, he continues his observations, but now he's using proverbial wisdom. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you'll be very familiar with this. It's these short little one or two liners that give little nuggets of wisdom. So he's using these now to make a similar point that he's been making in the entire book. Life under the sun after the fall is warped and it cannot be fixed. We cannot fix our own problem. And in the second half of the book, he's exploring these two things that we just can't seem to figure out. What is good and what will come after us? This morning, we'll see one of the effects of this hopeless pursuit of what is good. We think we can attain it on our own, but we simply can't. And one of the consequences of this warped pursuit is that though wisdom is great, folly is also great. You'll understand what that means here in just a moment. Hopefully you're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to invite everyone who's physically able to stand for the reading of God's word. If you're not, that's okay. You're not unspiritual. I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes 9:13 to 10:7. Thus says the word of the Lord. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it. And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Let's pray together. Holy God, you who have inspired the Holy Scriptures for us, would you now open our hearts and speak mightily to us? We are listening. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So in our passage this morning, there's a comparison and a contrast happening between wisdom and folly, or foolishness, what's good and what's evil. The contrast is really easy to see. It's as easy to see as the words are different. Wisdom, folly, that's clear. The contrast is easy to see. But the comparison is a little more subtle. In verse 13, Solomon reflects on wisdom under the sun. And then in the next chapter, in verse 5, he reflects on evil under the sun. And in both instances, the wisdom and the evil are great. But there's different kinds of greatness. Wisdom is great in quality. It's a characteristic of it. It's great in itself. While foolishness or evil is great in quantity. That's a number. So there's a greatness in the quality of wisdom that evil and foolishness doesn't have. It's not a great quality. It's great in quantity in the way that wisdom is not. So they're both great, but it's in different ways. Maybe to put it differently, wisdom is great in that it is right and God-honoring. Foolishness is great in that it's everywhere and exalted. You understand that distinction? Here's the danger and how it relates back to Solomon's point that we can't really know what's good. The danger is that in our pursuit of greatness, we can be and often are lured into pursuing what is everywhere and exalted. Precisely because it's everywhere and it's exalted. These are the things that are praised, so we pursue that. These are the things that are common, so we pursue that. And we do it in the name of trying to pursue what is right and God-honoring. We want to be great in God's sight, but we are misled. That's the danger. In the name of greatness, we pursue and achieve foolishness instead of wisdom and then call it success. In the name of almost every child that's ever walked the face of the earth, well, that's what everyone else is doing, and so we do it too. For some reason, we're wired to care about and act according to what others think, particularly those who are great. We already know from Solomon's exploration in Ecclesiastes why this is case. This is the case. There's something within us that's made crooked that we cannot make straight. God has made something crooked in the fall that we can't fix by design, which is why we need Christ. And so we are hardwired to pursue actions according to what is everywhere or exalted. Solomon reveals to us here that the true greatness of wisdom is often found in the humblest places and is easily tainted by foolishness. So this morning what we're going to do is make a few observations about wisdom and about foolishness, specifically the greatness of wisdom and the greatness of folly. Here's number one. Quiet wisdom is better than boisterous might. Quiet wisdom is better than boisterous might. Kids, if you're taking notes, I have several kids that come up to me every single week and want to show me their notepaper, and they are getting very good at taking these notes. And they will write down these words. They don't spell it right, but they'll write down these words. What does that word mean? So parents, if you've got children and they use that little note thing, When you get in the car, go over it with them. I guarantee they are listening very well. They will ask about boisterous. Quiet wisdom is better than boisterous might. In verses 13 through 16, Solomon gives us an example of wisdom that he's seen under the sun. There's a short story where he contrasts wisdom and foolishness by giving us another contrast between this small city or town with this few men and then this great king that comes and builds these great siege works against it. And in this city, there's this little poor wise man who kind of stands up against this vast army and this great mighty king. And somehow, miraculously, the wise man has found a way to save the small city from the king. This example of wisdom makes his point in verse 17. It says, "The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." But here's the problem. This wisdom is greater, or else it wouldn't have worked. The city would have been destroyed, but the city wasn't destroyed. So we know that the wisdom is greater. And yet, there's no names here. Isn't that fascinating? Nobody remembers this man. It just kind of bled into non-existence as time passes. There's no name, no recognition, no remembrance. Verse 15, no one remembered that poor man. So quiet wisdom is better than boisterous might. But it turns out that's not really what we want. That's not what we remember at the end of the day. We don't remember the quiet, poor man with wisdom. We remember the loud, shouting ruler with his boisterous might. That's what we want. What we want is renown. We want loud. We want exalted. We want these weapons of war that he talked about. And this isn't just a political statement. There's several statements in here that lead us towards political application. It's not just a political statement. This applies to all life. We don't tend toward the things that are quiet. We tend towards the things that are loud, bold, big, strong, impressive. These are the things that we think are going to be effective. When we take medicine, for instance, the worse it tastes in our mind, the better it must be, or else we wouldn't have to take this. You take something that doesn't taste that bad, you wonder, okay, is this really going to even do anything? Well, what's going on? For some reason, there's a psychology within us that bigger is always better, but that's not the case. Looks can be deceiving. Israel's past demonstrates this tendency many times. 1 Samuel 8:5, Israel's elders told Samuel, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And Samuel reports this to the Lord. He says, Israel's asking for a king so they can be like all the other nations. And in verse 7, when Samuel prays, God says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So God recognizes what's happening. Then, further down in verse 9, he says, "Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And in the very next chapter, we're introduced to Saul, the first king of Israel. Here's the first thing that we're told about Saul. Verse 2. He was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So put simply, this guy looks like a king. Israel wants to look like all the nations? Okay, you will. I will give you this beautiful, tall, kingly, stately-looking king. I'll give you exactly what you want. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that Saul was not such a great king. In fact, it's later that Samuel has to go anoint a second king to follow up after Saul, David, the young boy. And as Samuel was looking for the one whom God had chosen, he came across one of David's brothers. Jesse had several sons who apparently also looked like a king. Here's what God told him, 1 Samuel 16:7. "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, did you notice Saul's appearance and his stature is what we're told about him right when we meet him? But this time, God says, when Samuel comes to this first candidate, one of David's brothers, God says, do not look at his appearance. Do not look on the height of his stature. He says, man looks at these things, but these aren't the things that God looks at. What we think greatness looks like isn't always great. With David, greatness was hidden in humility. When he went out to slay the giant and Saul cowardly stood back, he should have been leading. He didn't. And he wanted to give David his armor, and David physically couldn't wear it. He said, I can't move in this. Yet this little boy went out and delivered Israel. Greatness is not always in these big, mighty packages. Even in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul is described as being humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. So the churches would read his letters and think, wow, this guy is really laying into us. What's going on here? But then when he came in person, just everyday life, he said, he's such a meek person. Where's the greatness? Where's the flamboyance? Even Christians, we are described as foolish ones who are chosen to shame the wise. God doesn't choose us because we're intelligent or because we're good or anything within us. He chooses us because we're weak. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. Greatness is not always in these big, fancy packages. And the epitome of this quiet humility instead of boisterous might is none other than who? Jesus Christ. Right? Isaiah 53:2. Remember the theme, appearance and stature. Listen to how he's described. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Put simply, this king is not going to look like a king. Jesus didn't show his greatness by choosing to look like a king. God could have chosen whatever physical vessel he wanted to. He could have made Jesus look just like Saul, more beautiful than any man, a head over every other man, but he didn't. He chose a lowly vessel, and he humbled himself and remained obedient to the point of death on the cross. Jesus is the poor man who delivers the city from Satan's siege. He's the poor man who by his wisdom delivers us from this great king with all his weapons of war. Though the enemy has his flaming darts, they're nothing compared to this poor, humble man, Jesus, who saves us. And the way that he saves sinners is just as humble. He calls us to that same quiet humility. He doesn't say, earn my forgiveness. He doesn't say, Gary Don, you serve me for so many years, then maybe I'll save you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, hey, Garrett, preach in these churches for decades, and by the time you're done, I'll measure and see whether you deserve the gates of heaven or not. He doesn't do that. What does he call sinners to do? To recognize that we don't deserve mercy and grace. That's it. We recognize we don't deserve it. The moment we think that there's something within us that makes us deserve grace, we show that we really don't deserve it. We can't. It isn't by amazing good works that we're saved, but by the quiet response of humble faith in Jesus as we turn from our sin and follow him. The whole point, according to Ephesians 2, which Tom quoted earlier, is that our salvation might not be something that we boast in ourselves about, but something that we boast in Christ about. I haven't done anything. It's Jesus. Jesus isn't looking for impressive people to save. He's looking for weak, helpless, hopeless, lost causes, just like us. Amen? That is the quiet, humble wisdom that is greater, better than this boisterous might. Here's number two. Wisdom is more subtle than foolishness. Wisdom is more subtle than foolishness. Picking back up in verses 1 through 4, we see these four short proverbs. You'll notice in your Bible it's offset in the text. That tells you there's some kind of Hebrew poetry going on here, even if I can't see it. Okay, so we know this is a poetic phrasing, these four short proverbs, and each individual proverb is a nugget in its own right. You can take any one of these, pull it out, and walk away with something easy to apply, relatively easy to apply, once you understand the proverb. Verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. In the same way that a small dead fly can spoil a fragrant perfume, just a little folly and sin can ruin a person's wisdom and honor. This ought to be a strong deterrent for us, Christians, as we seek to be lights in the world, letting our good work shine forth before others. We ought to remember this proverb. Verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Wisdom and foolishness often flow from us subconsciously. There's an inclination in our heart that drives us one way or the other, almost without us even thinking about it. It's a pre-cultivated heart that does this inclining. So the wise person, when they reach a fork in the road, it's already been determined which way they're going to be inclined because they've already prepared their heart one way or the other. When you face temptation as a Christian, many times the battle is won before you even reach the temptation. It's won or lost that morning, or that week before, or that month before, by the preparation of your heart according to God's Word. And the more you've prepared your heart, the more likely your heart's going to incline you towards what is good instead of what is evil in that moment. The heart that is inclined away from sin has only done so because it's being regularly sanctified by God's Word. This was one of Jesus' prayers in John 17. He says, right before he goes to the cross, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Verse 3, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Put simply, you can tell a fool from a mile away. We would have these phrases growing up, and every now and then I hear some that I've never heard before, and it makes me chuckle. I tried to look some up for the sermon. I was going to do some maybe for the introduction, but I changed my mind there. But one of the ones that I had never heard before that was really good is, it was, you couldn't pour water out of a boot if the instructions were written on the heel. I thought that was just really good. Why do we come up with those things? We're trying to say something with that statement. We don't actually think that someone could be that foolish or that inept that they couldn't pour water out of a boot if the instructions were written on the heel. It's meant to give an example. What you're trying to say is, it is so abundantly clear to everyone how incapable you are in this moment. That's what this proverb is doing. The fool's not walking along the road lacking sense and saying, hey, I'm a fool. It's, you can tell from a mile away, just in his walk, just listening to this person, you can just tell, I think this is a fool. And kind of scary with this same line, ironically, the fool's actions communicate to everyone else, I'm a fool, but the fool himself is probably oblivious. So then the question we have to turn around and ask is, okay, am I the fool? Am I acting foolishness right now in a way that I can't see? Everyone else can see it, but I can't. This calls us to self-reflection. This is one of the reasons that the Bible says there's wisdom in numbers. One of the benefits of being in a church, being a member of a church, is that we have this built-in mutual pursuit of holiness, where when one of us is being a fool, the others can come alongside and say, hey, let me help you. Here's what I see that you might not be able to see. We all need this as Christians. I need this and you need this. As iron sharpens iron, one Christian ought to sharpen another within the community of a church. And then verse 4 here. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The foolish ruler is going to get angry in a boisterous way, but the response of wisdom stays calm and collected while standing firm. It's real easy to fly off the hook. Wisdom demonstrates restraint. That doesn't mean that being wise means being a pushover, but it does mean that wisdom isn't reactive. It's thoughtful and composed in its responses. Where foolishness just wants to lash out and word vomit, wisdom stays calm and collected and composed. Now, as helpful as those are on their own, Solomon has intended these proverbs to make his greater point. The common theme in all these proverbs is the obvious distinction between foolishness and wisdom. The best perfumes aren't the ones that are over the top, knock you off your feet strong. Those are the ones we want to stay away from. The best perfumes are these delicate blends of fragrances that kind of blend and meld together in a perfect, subtle coordination with one another. That you smell it and you say, that is very pleasant. Or like a nice dish that you might eat, where a chef has expertly combined all these flavors. But then, there's just this tiny bit of folly that ruins the whole thing. Suddenly, the perfume isn't so nice and pleasant anymore, but you smell it and you just want to get away from it. The wise person goes one way, the fool goes another. But along the way, it's clear to everyone which one of these is the fool. It's easy. I even looked at this and I saw something about the right and the left, and the first place my mind went was politics. It's real easy to do this here. The point that he's making is there's a clear distinction between one wise way of action and one foolish way of action, and the fool's going to be evident. It's going to be obvious. Everyone will know which one is the fool. And the anger of the ruler who lashes out, while the wisdom of the servant remains calm. This all goes back to the main point. Wisdom tends to be more subtle than foolishness. Foolishness tends to be extravagant and not in a good way. Think about whenever you're out and about at a sporting event, you're in public areas. Typically, signs of foolishness, signs that something is amiss or afoot, something you don't want to be a part of, is that it becomes loud and boisterous. And so what do? You say, we're going to avoid that. We're going to stay away. This is just a common trend with foolishness. Wisdom tends to be subtle, while foolishness tends to be extravagant. In James 3, 13 through 18, there's two kinds of wisdom contrasted. The wisdom from above, and then the wisdom from below, the earthly wisdom. Listen, I'm going to read this description. Listen to the descriptions of each, and see if you notice the subtlety of godly wisdom and the obviousness of foolishness. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So again, I want us to remember Jesus' example for us. Jesus had his own moments of righteous indignation, this holy, righteous anger, and rightfully so. But you know, he wasn't known for always making a scene. Rather, he regularly withdrew from the public eye. He told others, "Don't report what I've done for you. Go and offer the appropriate sacrifices, and that's it." And he remained relatively behind the scenes during his earthly ministry. If we want to grow in the wisdom of Jesus, we must learn the subtlety of Jesus, for they go hand in hand. Here's number three. Wisdom doesn't guarantee worldly success. Wisdom doesn't guarantee worldly success. Look at verses 5 through 7. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." The final three verses here return to the imagery of this foolish ruler. Just as wisdom isn't sought out or considered great, And just as wisdom is less attention-grabbing than folly, wisdom doesn't always lead to the kind of life that people want. Fools are exalted to high places, while the wise, the rich is what it says here, sit in a low place. When it says the rich, a lot of times the rich were the ones that were able to afford a quality education. So they tended to be more qualified for these high positions, but then in a grand turn of events, they weren't the ones that were put there, but someone who was incompetent was put there. It's almost humorous. Even though in Solomon's day, it's so far in the past, it's just like it is today. It's not always the most competent who make it to the highest offices. It's not just American politics where this happens. Even Solomon admits these things take place. You've got slaves on horses, and then you've got princes walking on the ground. The question is, why does this happen? What causes this? It's the same thing that we've seen the whole time. Foolishness is exalted because it's loud. It spreads more easily than the meekness of wisdom. In our day and age, this is even getting more and more prevalent with the advance of technology and the interconnectivity in the world. Those who are louder tend to have the most widespread influence and voice. And so then by their foolishness, they've gained attention and they think, well, this is how success will be achieved. And then guess what happens? They achieve it. They achieve success with their foolishness and then rise in the ranks. But it's not always so with the wise because they are often very quiet. It can be seen from a mile away, but its foolish quality isn't always understood to be folly. Wisdom is not always rewarded. In fact, many times it goes unnoticed by people. But I'll tell you this right now, it does not go unnoticed by God. He notices. He notices. It may not get you ahead of others in this life, but that doesn't mean it's not right or God-honoring. Wisdom isn't concerned with appearance or stature. It's concerned, in the words of 1 Peter 3:4, with the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Wisdom isn't measured by status or accomplishment. You can't tell who's wise by whether or not they own a company or whether or not they're just an everyday employee at a company. That doesn't mean anything. You measure wisdom by conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Again, in the words of James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The first true act of wisdom that any truly wise person will ever make is the self-emptying trust and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no true act of wisdom before that. And then that opens the floodgates. Once a soul is forgiven in Christ through faith and repentance, afterwards, it's this good conduct of meekness that conforms us to Jesus, that demonstrates who is wise. It's not wise to make a decision for Christ and then never follow him with your life. That's the epitome of foolishness. And it doesn't matter how many people reject the commands of Scripture. It's not wise. What is wise is this meek, good conduct that conforms us to Jesus. Christians are not always going to be regarded as wise by the world. There was a time that they were, then there was a time that they weren't. Then there was a time that they were, then there was a time that they weren't. That's going to happen until Christ returns. It just is what it is. We won't even always be regarded as wise by those who claim to follow Christ. But we shouldn't expect that anyways. Solomon observes, under the sun, princes will often walk on the ground as slaves, and so it is with us. We won't always have the best lives or the best reputations. In fact, many times we will be hated for our works of wisdom. But Jesus warned us this would happen, didn't he? Mark 13:13. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is our hope. And if you are not a Christian this morning, this can be your hope too. We just saw the testimony a moment ago of our brother who sat in church faithfully for a long time. who for years would openly confess, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But that doesn't mean he was found. He was still lost, but now he is found. There might be someone in this room who is living under the same lie. You think you're found, but you're lost. You don't have to work it out yourself. All you have to do is admit it and trust Jesus by faith, and you will be saved. Turn from your sin and follow him as Lord. The same hope that we have as Christians, you can have this very morning. For the rest of us, church, may we not be concerned with what is popular or widespread. May we not be concerned with what is flashy or extravagant. May we not be concerned with the consequences of wisdom before we engage in wisdom. Rather, may we pursue the meekness of wisdom for the sake of Jesus' name, not our own. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful word. Though these truths in Ecclesiastes are often mysterious, complex, mystifying, we celebrate the fact that you have given us, through your word and through your Holy Spirit, everything that we need to come to your word to hear from you. We thank you that you are a God who speaks spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, that you hide these things from the wise of this present age, and that you give it freely to us fools to enjoy. Would you make us wise through your word, through our faith in Jesus Christ? Make us wise for salvation. Make us wise for obedience to the faith. Make us wise for holiness. Make us wise for mutual cooperation in the gospel and evangelism. Make us wise, Lord, and sustain us when the world does not treat us the way that we want it to. Sustain us when by our wisdom we don't achieve what we thought we might achieve in this life. Sustain us when by wisdom we are hated or we are brought down so that we might keep our feet firmly planted on the rock of Jesus Christ. Sustain us and make us into a wise people who will be effective for the work that you have called us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.